Well, good morning. One of our missions at the Summit Church is we believe that God has called us to plant 1,000 churches over the next 40 years, and we happen to have a church planting team made up of members of this church who have sat right here in this room, who are now serving not far from the ancient city of Ephesus, where this letter was originally written to the people living in that city. And so we've had them read different parts of this letter throughout this series, and that's what that is. All right, just out of curiosity, let me ask you a question. I want to know in this room, how many of you have had in this room had your wisdom teeth removed? Raise your hand. All right, good. All of our campuses, you can join us over there too. It happened to me, I can't remember, it's been quite a few years, it was after college, but I can't remember exactly when, but I do remember this, the last thing that they told me in the pre-op consultation before I had to come in for the surgery was they told me not to eat or drink anything for 12 hours leading up to the surgery. For whatever reason, I either missed that or maybe selectively forgot it, probably more of the latter. But when I showed up that morning, they asked me, they're like, well, have you had anything to eat or drink in the last 12 hours? And for whatever reason, I lost my presence of mind completely in that moment. And I said, well, yeah, but not much. At which point they looked back at me and they said, well, we're not going to be able to put you to sleep for this surgery. I was like, what? They're like, yeah, you know, we're going to have to keep you awake and have to go through the surgery awake. We'll numb your mouth up, but you're going to have to stay awake. And I was like, wait, I didn't understand the question. I thought you meant, have I ever eaten? And yes, I have eaten. I didn't know you meant today. You know, it's, and they didn't buy it, of course. And so I had to stay awake for that surgery. Again, out of curiosity, how many of you here, when you had that surgery, had to have it when you are awake? Put your hand up. Now see, that's an elite fraternity right there. Because you got to put your man pants on to go through that surgery awake. Now, I know some of our ladies that have given birth in here are like, shut up. You know, you ain't got nothing. But for me, that's about as bad as it's ever been. And I will tell you, it is one of the top three most wretched experiences of my entire life. Because you can't feel a whole lot going in there, but you can feel that guy as he puts his hand in your face and he had the pliers in my tooth and he's yanking up and you can hear it cracking and popping. And it is bad, okay? So a little word from Uncle JD, if you have to have that surgery done, obey those rules, okay, or at least lie about you not obeying them. And it's not an official recommendation of the Summit Church, okay, just be clear on that. Last words that are given to you, if they come from somebody that knows what they're talking about, are important. And you really ought to pay attention to them, which is why I think it's really important to notice what Paul ends his letter to the Ephesians with. He ends this letter by talking to them about spiritual warfare. And it's very important because he is going to conclude all that he's been talking about by going into this. And because it's his last instructions, it's very important for us to pay attention to. Now, for the Ephesians, this was already a very relevant issue to them. As I've explained to you, Ephesus was a very spiritualistic city. There was lots of occult activity everywhere in Ephesus. Plus, everybody in the church knew that story that I told you a few weeks ago from Acts 19 about the demon beating the pants off the sons of Sceva. Nobody wanted that to happen to them, and they wanted to know how to prevent that. So when Paul started talking about demons and spiritual warfare, they all would have sat up and started to pay attention. Right? Because nobody wants to walk through town and have a demon take your clothes off. Now, I know it's a little different for us, and probably nobody in here has ever been beaten naked by a demon or know someone that has been beaten naked by a demon. In fact, most of you in here would probably say you haven't had any direct encounter with a demon. And many people in our culture don't even believe in the concept of demons anymore. But I would say to you, as I said last week, that you most certainly have encountered demons. And probably a lot more frequently than you realize. They just appear today a lot more subtly than they did back then. Because after all, what Satan is after is not your recognition. What he's after is your destruction. He doesn't care if you recognize whether or not it's him that's doing it. He doesn't care about that at all. What he wants to do is destroy you, and if he can destroy you without even knowing that it's him, then that works for him. You know, Tony Campolo says this, and I quote, "He is the one who is appearing in our movies telling us that romantic love and sexual pleasure are the keys to fulfillment. He is the one behind an economic system that teaches us that money is the key to success and happiness. He is the one who sits in the psychologist's chair offering ultimate hope in life apart from God. He is the one who works in and through governments that coddle people into thinking that government help is the answer. He is the one teaching from our pulpits that life is about you. That God wants to make you rich. That hell is not for real. And that the standards of the Bible are for a different time and different place. He is the one who whispers to you that it is a ridiculous idea to believe in Him. He is not after your recognition. He is after your destruction. Now, I hear some of you say, well, wait a minute, JD. You know, you're kind of begging the question. I mean, how do you know that demons are actually real? I explained to you last week for two major reasons. Number one, Jesus believed in them. His entire ministry was built on conflict with the demonic, and I feel like He would know, okay? Number two, the reason I told you I believe in them is because there's really no other plausible explanation for the intensity of some of the evil in the world. So whether you believe in Him or not, there is an enemy whose names, primary names, are Satan, the deceiver, or Abaddon, the destroyer, whose sole goal is to convince us to join him in rebellion against God so we can accompany him to hell. So what Paul says to them about the spiritual armor is as relevant to us as it was to them. And I beg you to pay attention to what I'm about to teach you. Here's the big point that we learned from last week, and it's very important. In giving the spiritual armor at the end of Ephesians 6, Paul is not introducing some new theme to them that he hasn't covered yet in Ephesians. You know, some kind of P.S., like, oh yeah, I almost forgot to cover this. So, you know, this is like, I forgot to mention this. This is sort of an auxiliary strategy or some kind of special ops training for a certain new type of Christian who are going to get into exorcism. No, it's not new at all. Each piece of the spiritual armor that he's going to give you is simply a way of applying the gospel that he has taught you for the last six chapters to your life. That's what those pieces of armor are. Simply taking the things that he's taught you in Ephesians 1 through 6 and say, now let's apply it to every different part of who you are. Because the gospel, listen, is the power of God in your life. The gospel is the power of God in your life. Where do you get spiritual power? It is the gospel that is the power of God in your life. And it is the way that God reverses the corruption of sin. It is the way that God repels the power of Satan from you. The gospel is the antidote that keeps death from corroding your life. The gospel is the force field that keeps Satan from manipulating who you are and using it for your destruction. I use force field for you Trekkies, okay? Just so you can have something to track with. So Paul is urging the Ephesians to take the things he's taught them about God and to cover every part of their lives with them. If you write stuff down and you write quickly, you should jot this down because this is sort of the main point. The way we keep the corrupting influence of the enemy out of our lives is by establishing every part of our lives. Our hopes, our dreams, our failures, our worries, our fears, our relationships, our pleasures, our disappointments, all of us on the gospel. The flip side of this is that whatever part of you is not established in the gospel, whether that's your marriage, your job, your dreams, whatever, whatever part is not saturated in the gospel is subject to manipulation of the enemy against you. I don't care how long you've been a Christian, how much you come to church, how many verses you know, how good of a person you are. Whatever part of you has not been established on the gospel, whatever part of you you don't see through the lens of the gospel, whatever you don't have the power of the gospel saturating in your life, that part is subject to manipulation of the enemy against you. Remember last week we asked the question, can a Christian be demon-possessed? Can a Christian be demon-possessed? And I told you that I'm not going to answer that question because it's a bad question. Because the word demon-possessed is not actually found in the Bible. It's a mistranslation of a Greek word when we translate it demon-possessed. Demon-possessed is not in the Bible. Demonized is in the Bible. The answer to the, can a Christian be demonized? The answer is absolutely. Whatever part of you is not saturated in the gospel, fortified in the gospel, can be demonized. If you are a Christian, then no, you cannot have the core part of your life taken over by a demon because Jesus lives there. But whatever part of you, whatever part of your life is not saturated with the gospel, that Satan can manipulate and use against you. For example, in Ephesians 4:27, Paul told the Ephesian believers that unresolved anger and bitterness in their life could be used by Satan to destroy their relationships and them. We know that Satan used Peter's fear to move him to betray Jesus. We also know that Satan used King David's pride to trick him into counting the armies of Israel, which God had forbidden. Now, in none of those cases could that person say, well, the devil made me do it. Because the devil took what was already inside of them. But what he did was take that thing that was inside of them and blow it up until it destroyed them and their lives. So Paul says, saturate yourself with this gospel that I'm teaching you, because it will become the armor of God against Satan. It will protect you, your marriage, and your family. To be saturated with the gospel, the mind of Christ, is to be filled with the Spirit and thus resistant to the attacks of Satan. So Paul gives them two commands, which you ought to know and know well. Verse 10 is the first one. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. The second command is in verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So let's look at both of those briefly, and then I'm going to walk you through quickly the different pieces of the spiritual armor. Here is the first command, verse 10. Be strong in the Lord. You see, we all want to engage in the battles in life from a position of strength. It's not hard to see life in the metaphor of a battle. I mean, whether you're spiritual or not, you're going to see life as a battle. And so when you approach life's battles, you want to think about them from a position of strength. For example, when you think about your future, we want to have a thick 401k and we want to have a good job so we are strong financially. So when we think about the uncertainty of the future, we feel better if we're in a position of strength. When you think about your future, if you're a student, you would feel better if you were strong in talent or you had a strong GPA. If you're needing to make a decision right now, you want to be strong in your ability to figure out the right decision and make it. If you're trying to rear your children, raise your kids, you want to be strong in your abilities to guide and shape them. Does that make sense? What the gospel teaches you is counterintuitive, because it teaches you not to be strong in yourself, but to be strong in the Lord. To let Him be your strength and power and security in all those areas. The gospel is the opposite of being strong in yourself. A great example of this in the Bible that Paul uses often is Abraham. It's like his go-to example. God told Abraham that He was going to make his descendants number in the millions. Well, the problem with that is that when God told him that, Abraham didn't have any kids, and he was 90, and his wife was 75. And even the miracles of modern medicine are not going to fix that problem. There's goofy commercials that picture a couple of older people sitting out in two bathtubs overlooking the Rocky Mountains. All right, they never feature a 90-year-old. If not, we all might gag a little bit, right? I mean, because he was weak physically, he had to be strong in God. He's called the father of faith because that's what it means to have faith in God. To stand where you are weak, covered in God's strength. And you won't do that unless you are convinced of your own weakness. You see, this starts at the beginning of the Christian life with our own sense of righteousness. What makes us acceptable to God? Because we are sinners. You see, the only way we could ever be good enough to stand before God is for God to give us His righteousness as a gift. Christians call that gift righteousness. It means that I don't stand before God because I've earned it. I stand before God because God gave me His righteousness as a gift and credited it to my account. The good news is that gift is offered freely to anyone who will receive it. The bad news is most people will never actually receive it because they don't really think they need it. They are strong in their own sense of their righteousness. When you really get down to it, they think they're good enough. I mean, I know they're not perfect, but you're like, you know, if God grades on a curve, which He's got to, I'm going to be in the upper, you know, I'm going to get at least a C+. Right? So that's enough to earn God's favor. And that sense of strength keeps them from receiving the gift that God offers. On the other hand, if you are weak in your righteousness, then you helplessly look to God and you become strong in His righteousness given to you as a gift. It's why we say that what keeps most people out of heaven and what sends most people to hell is not their sin. It's their goodness. What keeps most people out of heaven and into hell is not their sin. It's their religion. Well, see, once you start the Christian life that way, you begin to apply that same mentality to every other dimension of your life. For example, if you're worried about your family, you're worried about your kids turning out right, you're worried about your marriage, do you feel weak in that? Congratulations! You are eligible then for God's strength. Maybe you got a huge decision in front of you and you're not sure what to do. In other words, you feel weak in your abilities to make the right decision. Congratulations! You are eligible for the strength of God.
and you can trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding or your ability to make the decision. You can be strong, not in your abilities, but in your confidence in Him. Are you worried financially about the future, about your ability to make it, about your job security? Congratulations. That's a place where you have a chance to be strong in God. Here is the truth. You cannot be strong in yourself and strong in God simultaneously. It is only where you sense your weakness that you will be strong in God. I'll give you a very important and very simple truth about Jesus' life, but it's quite profound. All of Jesus' miracles, all of them, no exceptions, all of them started with a problem. None of Jesus' miracles were Him like levitating or turning Peter into a pink bunny or pulling something out of a hat, you know, catching bullets in His teeth. None of His miracles were like that. All of His miracles started with a problem. You know what that means? It means you're here this morning and you got problems? Good news. You are eligible for a miracle. All right? You guys that come in this morning without any problems, bad news. No miracle. No access to the power of God. Okay? You can't access the power of God because you don't have any problems. In fact, when we have a prayer time at the end of the service, you come forward, we'll lay our hands on you and pray that God will give you some problems. So you can experience the power of God in those areas. So the question, where do you feel strong right now? That's where you are the weakest, because that's where you're least likely to depend on God's power. And you are no match for Satan. On the flip side, where do you feel the weakest right now? Because that's an invitation and a place for you to trust God. Those who look to themselves for strength will quickly find it in short supply. But those who are mighty in their confidence in God will find that His willingness to help and His power to do so are a deep, deep well that never runs dry. That's why the prophet Isaiah chapter 40 verse 28 said, even the young men, even the great athletes, even the strong ones will one day grow weary and stumble. But those who wait upon the Lord, they will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and never become weary. They will walk and never faint. Trust in the Lord and be strong in Him. Now, look at the next command. Verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Again, watch this. If you miss this, you'll misinterpret. Paul is not giving them a new command. He's simply restating the other command. Because to put on the armor of God is the way of becoming strong in the Lord. And to put on the armor of God means that you are going to be weak in yourself and strong in Him in these things He's about to list. So putting on the armor of God means you recognize your weakness in an area, and you put on His strength. You catch that? Okay, so let's walk through these different weapons of warfare. We'll go through them. We won't have time to exhaustively talk about any of them, but let's go through them, and I'm going to show you what I mean. The first one, verse 13, take up, he says, the belt of truth. The belt of truth. At the core of who you are, at the core of who you are, put on God's truth. You see, all of us have a way that we try to determine what is right or wrong. For many of us, it's popular opinion. Right? Whatever is kind of everyone else around us thinks, that's what we end up thinking. You might be the kind of person that when you're the only person that believes a certain thing, you start to feel weak and you start to feel weird and you find yourself slowly conforming to what everybody else thinks around you. Popular opinion. Others of you, because of a personality difference, you could give a rat's behind what everybody else thinks. In fact, what everybody else thinks actually makes you think something different. Right? Because what you are guided by is your own instinctive sense of right and wrong. Your instincts are what guides you. And what Paul tells you is both of those, both the opinion of the majority and both your own internal sense of what is right and wrong, can be and will be manipulated by Satan. That's why when some overeager student tells me I'm following my heart, I'm like, for God's sake, don't do that. Don't follow your heart, because that is exactly where Satan can use and manipulate and destroy you. Paul is saying the only way to escape the deception of the enemy is to let the Word of God interpret reality for you and for you to be strong in it. Satan will bombard you constantly with lies. From the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, Satan's strategy has been to make God's people doubt His Word. So Satan's first question to Adam and Eve is, did God really say that? And it's the same thing he does in every generation. He tries to get people to do one of two things, to either doubt God's Word or to neglect God's Word. And for most of you in here, I would say probably you're going to fit more in the latter category of neglect than you are in the category of doubt. Sure, some of you have trouble believing different things that God says, but I'd say for the majority of us in this room, it's that we neglect it. That's what I fear for so many of you at this church. Not that you doubt the Word of God, it's just you don't know it. You really don't, and I don't know any other nice way to say it. You don't know it, really, and you're not teaching your kids to know it either. We take this very seriously around here. That's why we offer on Sunday nights that Awana program, which is a little goofy because, you know, we get kids to dress up in these, you know, paramilitary vests and memorize Scripture. But here's why we do it. There is a deceiver, and I want my children fortified in the Word of God. For most of us, a public school gets our kids 8 hours a day. Right? Nothing wrong with that. I'm just telling you, giving you reality. School gets our kid 8 hours a day. Then they got the time they watch TV, and you compare that to how much time we get fortifying their hearts and souls in the Word of God. So you got to know that truth deeply. I know most of you believe the Bible is important. I really do. I know it. In fact, I could prove it to you by asking you a question. If I were to bring onto this stage Richard Dawkins, the world's most famous atheist, he's kind of angry about it too, right? And he were to stand up here and he were to say, I will offer anyone in this church $3 million right now in cash. The one condition is you can never hear, never read, never look at, never memorize or quote the Word of God again, ever. Not only that, you can't teach it to your kids. You can't ever put them in a place where they hear the Word of God. Now, you're sitting out there and you hear that. $3 million, your whole life would be set financially. Is there anybody, any Christian in here who would say, yeah, that sounds like a pretty good deal to me. $3 million, never touch the Word of God? Absolutely. No, I'd say probably there's nobody in this room that's a Christian that would take me up on that offer, take him up on that offer. So does it make sense then the lazy way that you study it, that you learn it, the lazy way that you teach it to your kids? You see what I'm getting at? I'm not telling you to believe something new. I'm just telling you to think about what you already believe. The Word of God is the only thing that keeps you from the deception of Satan. You know it's valuable. You wouldn't take any amount of money for it. Why don't you devote yourself to it? Why don't you as fervently desire the education of your kids and the Bible as you do the education that will take them into a good college? See, when you tell me the Word of God is the most important reality to you, I want to look at you very humbly and say, liar. Because you just don't show attention to it. The most important dimension of this belt of truth is the truth about Jesus. Jesus Himself said, I am the way, I am the truth. In other words, it's not just that I want to teach you some things about life, it's you got to know me. Paul repeated that. He basically quoted Jesus in Ephesians 4:21. He said, the truth is in Jesus. You see, in Jesus you learn the truth about it yourself. That you were created for God. And that's why you know that there's nothing in this world that ever satisfies you, because you were created to know Him and to love Him. You learn the truth about who you are and what your purpose is and why life works the way it does. The truth is in Jesus. In the cross of Jesus, we see that we are sinners who separated ourselves from God. We see that we stand condemned. We see why the world is the way it is and why our hearts are so dysfunctional, because we're separated from God. We see that we deserve God's wrath because it was given to Jesus on our behalf. In the cross, we see the truth about God. We see that God loved us so much that He took that punishment for us in our place, because He would never give up and He wanted to reconcile us to Himself. And I'm telling you, when you see those three truths, that you were created for God, that you stand condemned before God because of your sin, and you see that God loved you so passionately that He would never give up on you, when you see those three truths, it changes your life. The truth is in Jesus. It becomes the fortification. My favorite moment in this series, I've told you this story before, but because we're ending this series, I'm going to tell it again. 10 years from now, when you ask me about this series in Ephesians, this is what I will remember right here. Is somewhere in about the middle of the series, we were having a baptism here. And it was at our Saturday night campus. And a girl in the baptismal out there, we always ask them, why you come to be baptized? And usually you say something like, because I'm trusting in Christ. They ask this girl to put the mic in her face. Her words out of her mouth are, she's a college age student, her words are, because I've been bad. I was like, all right. All right. And she says, and then she keeps going. She says, and because I am a daughter of wrath and a child of disobedience. I was like, what? You know, I was like, so clearly this is, you know, a seminary student getting baptized. Because when you drop a phrase like child of wrath, that means that you either are a seminary student or you grew up Presbyterian, one of the two, okay? And she gets baptized. She says, but God has reconciled me to himself. And she got baptized. Well, she comes up and finds me later. And she said, she introduces herself. She said, that was me getting baptized. And I was like, I know. And she said, it was a little awkward. And I was like, yep, it was. And she said, let me tell you why I said that. She said, the first Sunday that I came to church here, it's the first time I've been to church in a long time. And she said, I'm a Chapel Hill student, and I came, and you were going through Ephesians 2, which Ephesians 2 talks about how we are sons and daughters of disobedience, that we are children of wrath, and basically that we're bad. She says, I sat there in the audience, and she says, I just hung my head because that's exactly what my parents had always told me, that I was bad, and that I wasn't worth anything. And she said, great, now here I am sitting in church, and the Bible's telling me that too. She said, but then you got to verse 4, where you said the two most important words in the entire book of Ephesians are, Ephesians 2:4, say, but God, who is rich in mercy and loved us like a daddy loves a child. She says, my parents never loved me like that. And that was the first time I'd ever heard that. And she says, that changed everything about me. It changed my life because I knew that I was bad. That what was ironic about what my parents were telling me, I knew that I was bad. But you told me that God loved me anyway. And that changed my life. The belt of truth teaches you the truth about you, teaches you the truth about God. And Paul said, wear it, because you're going to be bombarded with lies that come out of talk shows that come on 4 o'clock on NBC. All right? You know what I'm talking about. You're going to be bombarded with lies, and you need to know the truth about yourself and the truth about God. The second piece of armor he gives you to put on is, he says, take up the breastplate of righteousness. Take up the breastplate of righteousness. This means two different things, I think. The first is, you don't allow Satan any room to mess with you. Right? When you think about your breastplate, that's going to cover all your vital organs. And that means that you let God's righteousness saturate every part of you until He has claimed every part of you. Because Satan will take whatever part of you is uncovered and exposed to him. He will take it and he will use it against you. So you put on yourself a breastplate of righteousness until God's ways, His righteousness, saturate every part of your life. How you think, how you relate, what you do, all of it. Now, I know the word righteousness scares some of you because it sounds really religious. And you're like, righteousness, I mean, what does that mean? It's like some kind of weird, holy sort of thing. Just think of the opposite of that word, wrongness, right? Nobody wants wrongness to be a part of their life. Righteousness means that what is right, what God sees as right, the proper things to know and love, they become a part of who you are. And Paul says, cover yourself with it so that Satan doesn't have any place that he can take a habit, he can take a relationship, he can take a loss of self-control, a thing of pride, a temper, and use it to destroy you or your children. The second thing I think this means is that you begin to feel like God feels when He looks at the world. Your heart begins to beat with His sense of justice, His sense of mercy, His righteousness. I learned something this week I didn't know about this passage. And that is, the phrase breastplate of righteousness was a Jewish image for somebody that God used to bring justice somewhere. When somebody puts on the breastplate of righteousness, they're becoming God's instrument to create righteousness. Isaiah 59 is a good example. Isaiah 59 is talking about injustice in Israel. And verse 15, Isaiah 59 says this, then the Lord saw it, the injustice, and it displeased Him that there was no justice. Verse 16, and He saw that there was no man to stand up for the afflicted. Verse 17, so He, the Messiah, put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on His head. When you put on the breastplate of righteousness, you begin to feel what God feels when He sees injustice. This is how God motivates His people to go into the world to engage in warfare. Because they see situations of injustice. They see situations of poverty. They see situations of suffering, and something in them just moves and says, how could I not go and be a part of making that stop? How could I look at the sex slave trade? How could I look at people who suffer? How could I look at 1.8 billion people that have never heard the name of Jesus and just do nothing about it? I've told you before that when God called me to go overseas, to go plant churches overseas, and then, by the way, that calling hasn't stopped on me, which is why we do what we do here at the church about planting 1,000 churches is this is my way of fulfilling the call that God put on me when I was a junior in college. All right? But when that happened, here's the way it happened. God suddenly opened my eyes to the fact that 1.8 billion people had never heard the name of Jesus. Now, up until that time, I had prayed, and I'm pretty sure I was sincere. I prayed, God, whatever you tell me to do, I'll do it. And I kept thinking God was going to write something in the sky, you know, send a random person on a train to tell me what God wanted, write something in my Cheerios, you know, Afghanistan. Oh, clearly, Afghanistan. Spells it out right there. Right? That's what I thought. And I really think I would have done what God told me. But when God opened my eyes to 1.8 billion people that had never heard His name, it didn't make sense for me to be waiting on God to tell me to do something that He had already told all of us to do when we know how He feels about those 1.8 billion. I mean, does that make sense? I mean, the way I compared it is, you know, you're walking in downtown Raleigh and you're walking by train tracks, and on the train tracks is a 3-year-old kid who's paralyzed, right? And he's laying there in the train tracks. He's alive, but he can't move, and you see a train coming. What do you do in that moment? You get down on your knees, you're like, God, what is your will in this situation? What are you calling me to do, God? Write it in the sky. And God will be like, no, you moron, get up. Take the kid off the tracks. You know what my will is in this situation. And we keep talking about finding God's will. It's not lost. God is not willing that any should perish. We know how He feels about the nations. We know how He feels about injustice. We know how He feels about people that are suffering in our city and around the world. Right? Put on the breastplate of righteousness and go. Which leads you to the next thing He tells you about warfare. As shoes for your feet, put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. You see, readiness means you understand God's purposes in the world. You're ready to extend them. You understand how God feels and that He's already paid the price for every human being in the world to live in peace with Him and to live full of Him and in His blessing. So when I see over 1 billion Muslims who think that if they observe the 5 pillars of Islam enough, then God will take them to heaven. There's a famous image that almost every Muslim knows. It comes out of the Hadith, which is one of their holy texts, where Muhammad said that on the last day, on Judgment Day, every person has to walk across a tightrope between earth and heaven, and this tightrope goes over hell. And you have to carry on your back all the sins that you have committed. And depending on how many sins you carry is the likelihood of whether or not you are going to fall into hell. And I hear that, and a believer hears that, and you say, somebody has to tell them, He took my sins and my sorrows, and He made them His very own. He bore my burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. Who's going to tell them that? I see millions of Buddhists who think that every cycle of life they're having to pay for their sins of their previous life. And instinctively you want to say, no, there was already one who lived a perfect life and died a sacrificial death and broke the cycle of violence and having to pay for your own sins. If you understand what God is doing, then your feet are ready to go and you're looking for opportunity. Another thing about this is, and Paul says in the context of warfare, that your feet are covered with the preparation or the readiness of the gospel of peace. It means that Christians are very quick to forgive. Because, watch this, forgiveness is what breaks the power of the enemy. That's why their feet are covered with peace and ready to put peace where there is not peace. Because, listen, forgiveness for the believer is the most powerful tool they have in breaking the stronghold of the enemy. I read a book recently about the genocide that took place in Rwanda, where, if you are familiar with this, years ago, the Hutus massacred over 800,000 of the Tutsis. The book I was reading was by a Tutsi pastor who wrote this account of how the country of Rwanda, what it did afterwards. And he talked about the fact, he made the statement, he says, the only way to overcome the work of Satan is to forgive. Not justice. You seek justice and you're just going to continue. He says, the only way to break it is to forgive it. Even before the people you are forgiving are sorry for what they did, the only way to break the cycle of violence and to overcome the work of the enemy in them is to forgive them in advance. There was a story of one woman who had watched this one soldier burn her husband and son alive. After this genocide, after this stuff was over, this soldier brought into court, confessed his crime, and the judge, listening, looks at her and asks her what she wants for justice. This elderly woman in her 80s said, She says, well, I know that God forgives this man, and so I can forgive this man. And she said, to prove to him that my forgiveness is real, I want to know if the court would allow me to embrace him here in the middle of this courtroom. And if the court would require that she come to my ghetto where I live twice a month so that I can give him as a mother some of the love that I still have to give. The guy writing this account said, justice was not served on that day, but the power of evil was broken. This is the most powerful tool that you have in breaking the cycle of the enemy at work in your marriage, in your family, where you work. Many of you deal with the works of Satan in your marriage on a much lesser scale. Your most powerful tool to break his power at work in your family, in your marriage, is to forgive even before the person who has wronged you has asked for forgiveness. You got an ex-husband, you got a past boyfriend, you got something against your father or mother, you forgive because that shatters the power of the enemy. That's how the cross worked. Next one. Above all, taking the shield of faith by which we extinguish the fiery darts of the wicked one. Fiery darts are the lies of Satan that he lobs in, okay? Bow and arrow. He lobs in these flaming arrows to you. For example, he tells you, this situation you're in, it's out of control. Nothing but darkness and misery ahead of you. Or he tells you, you know, that's it. It's too much. Your divorce means that you've messed up too much to come back and have a significant life. Or he tells you, your future is going to be full of failure just like your past has been. Because of the mistakes you've made, God is going to spend the rest of your life trying to pay you back for screwing things up. Those lies are extinguished by faith. Faith in the God that is revealed in the gospel. Don't listen to your heart. The gospel doesn't come out of your heart. The gospel comes out of heaven. And it sometimes contradicts what your heart tells you. There's this phrase in Ephesians that I've really been enamored with, and you know that because I say it like every other week. Right? But Paul was enamored with it, I'm sure. Which is why he said it. He said, he prayed for them twice they would get this. He says, I pray that you would understand the length and the height and the breadth and the depth of God's love. The length means you understand that God has loved you from all eternity and will love you for all eternity, and nothing can ever change that. The height of His love means you understand the intensity of the love that He has for you, the intensity, it says, that is measured by the highest star compared to the earth. He says the breadth of God's love, which means how God controls every molecule in the universe and every circumstance in your life to work His plan in you of working things for good so that you could know Him and be like Him. And then the depth of God's love is knowing how far God had to reach, how far He had to go to save you to the cross. Confidence in that extinguishes every dart of our enemy. You see that? Confidence in what the gospel tells you about the length and height and breadth and depth of God's love is what would put out the lies that are coming to you from your circumstances and from your conscience. You extinguish it by confidence in the love of God. Before we go on to this next one, that's a good place for you just to stop and consider. Where are you the most likely not to believe God? Where? Where are you most likely not to believe God? About His forgiveness of your past? About the security of your future? About His ability to guide you in the present? Where are you most likely to not believe God? Situation in your marriage, your family? One other thing before I move to the next one. It's just too good to pass up. Shield of faith. Okay, so the Romans, you know this. The Romans had perfected this battle technique where they took their shields. Right, you've seen Gladiator, right? And they all huddled together and they put them around and made this like umbrella. So when you see it, they shoot the bow and arrow and they all do that. And it's like a big, you know, dome and they can't, you're fortified on every side. Right? Are you tracking with that? Reason number 838 to be in a small group right there. Right? Because you know that's got to be in Paul's mind because everybody knew that. And Romans made that famous. You see, what happens is sometimes my shield of faith is not large enough to keep me away from these fiery darts, but the person that I'm connected to, there's will. I can't tell you how many times I've prayed in the midst of just being discouraged, in the midst of anguish, just hearing somebody pray and somebody believing in God and His goodness and His love and His promise toward me suddenly covers me. And their faith becomes a part of my life. Because we share faith with each other. That's why you should be in a small group. Right? Because this is not a small group right here. This is not a small group. This is a big group. Nobody knows you. Clear, right? You need to be in a group where other people can cover you with their faith and they can cover you with yours. I don't know what I just said, but you know what I mean, okay? Take up, he says next, the helmet of salvation. I feel like I'm being repetitive here, but so is Paul, so deal with it. Let the knowledge of your salvation dominate your thinking. You see, all of life through the gospel. This kind of sums up all the others, and I may have time to come back to it at the very end, but let me go on. The sword of the Spirit, take it, which is the Word of God. We take the Word of God, he said, and we use it to speak life into people's lives. Because it is the Word of God that creates faith in us, creates faith in our children, and creates faith in the people around us. Now, interesting here, he calls it a sword, a life-giving sword, which is kind of a contradiction, right? Because normally you don't think of sword and life-giving. Think of it like a scalpel. A scalpel is a life-giving sword. Now, here's the catch. You got to know how to use it, or it's not life-giving. You know, if I'm sick and I'm at the doctor and something's wrong with my heart, and he's like, we're not really sure what's wrong, so we're just going to cut you open and start rooting around in there with a scalpel until we cut something out that maybe fixes you. You know what I mean? You know, it's like, no, do not cut me open and use that scalpel on me until you know what you're doing, what you're cutting out. You got to know how to use it. Here's my question for you again. How many of you believe that spiritual problems are less significant than physical problems? You shouldn't raise your hand. This is church. Don't raise your hand. Okay? I know that you know that. I know that you believe spiritual dysfunction, spiritual problems are worse than physical problems. Physical problems can only kill the body, but spiritual problems can kill the soul. Let me ask you a question. Would you ever take your child to a doctor who studied the physical body as lazily as you study the Word of God? You see, I want to hear you say to me, yes, I believe spiritual problems are more significant than physical problems. And I want to say again, humbly to you, liar. Especially you parents. How on earth could you not devote yourself to the Word of God, which is much more significant in the life and future of your child than simply where he gets into college or whether or not he's healthy when he's 17 years old? You catch that? You devote yourself to that Word. Now, I just heard it. You just ESP'd it to me. I know what you're saying. You're like, well, you're the doctor, JD. You're the pastor. That's what we... You know, this is what we pay you for, is you're the guy that is the expert in God's Word. And it's like coming to the doctor and you apply it. Thank you for that compliment, okay? I appreciate that, I really do. But here's the problem. I can't be with you when you need to apply the Word of God to a certain situation. And you don't want me to be. Right? I mean, you get in a fight with your spouse, lay down in your bed, you lay down your head in your pillow at night. You don't want me right there going, ha, let's talk about that one, okay? Let's process that through the Bible. No. I can't be there. I told you last week, your kids, we get them 40 hours throughout the year. 40 hours is all we get. You get your kids 3,000 hours. I can't do in 40 hours what you parents have been commissioned as God's chief surgeon in your kids' life to do in 3,000 hours. You have got to know the Word of God. Reason number 839 why you need to be in a small group. Small group will help you learn more about how the Word applies to real life situations and put a group of people around you who will help you do it. Finally, praying at all times, he says, in the Spirit. Praying at all times in the Spirit, because prayer is the instrument, listen, that releases the healing power of God into the world. So praying at all times in every situation, no matter what you're up against, praying in the Spirit. That's an important qualification, by the way, in the Spirit. And a lot of people don't understand what that means. A lot of people think when he says in the Spirit means you slip into some trance, right? And you start praying things you don't even know that you're praying. Okay? And maybe there's some other places in the Bible that talk about that, but that's not what Paul talks about here. When he says praying in the Spirit, people get this idea. You ever watch the show Heroes? You know, where the guy, when they start painting the future, his eyes go white, and then he paints, and like 6 hours later, he wakes up and he doesn't know what he's just painted. And people think that's what praying in the Spirit is. You start praying, 8 hours later, you wake up, you don't even know what you're prayed in because you prayed it in a language you didn't understand anyway. That's not what he's talking about in Ephesians. In the Spirit, he told you what in the Spirit meant. Remember Ephesians 3, verse 21? He says, in the Spirit means you understand the breadth and height and length and depth of God's love. When you pray in the Spirit, means, watch, you bring the love of God. You bring the knowledge of how He feels about situations. You bring the knowledge that He loves people, that He wants to bring healing. You bring it into a situation. And you release His power in it because you pray in the Spirit. You pray with knowledge of who He is and what He wants to do. Do you know that Jesus' miracles, most of them, well, maybe not, a lot of them, were done because somebody perceived how much He loves somebody in a situation and just asked Him, I know how you feel about this. Would you release your power? One of my favorite of these miracles is the one where that woman comes up to Jesus. Jesus is walking through some city. I don't know. It's in Israel. And He's walking through some city, and this woman comes up to Him, and she's an old lady from Syrophoenicia, wherever that is. But she's a Gentile. And she goes up to Jesus and says, hey, Jesus, would you heal my daughter because she's really sick? And Jesus, in the most politically incorrect thing ever said or recorded in the Bible, looks at her and says, I kind of like to, but it's just not proper for me to take the bread that was meant for the children, which is Israel, and give it to dogs. And you're reading that, and you're like, what? Where's the footnote on that one? What did that mean? Did He just call that woman a dog? Is that like touchy-feely Jesus, you know? That's not, you know, the Sunday school Jesus, what just happened? And you find some of these commentators, by the way, I found a number of them, which will say, when Jesus said dog there, He didn't mean dog. He meant little puppy. I'm saying little puppy, it's okay. And other commentators who actually know the biblical language are like, no, He meant dog. He called her a dog. And the woman responds with the most remarkable statement by a human being in the Bible. We know that because Jesus said it was. She said, yes. I'm a dog. But she knows it's not a racial slur. She knows it's a statement of her unworthiness. And she says, I'm a dog, yes. But there's enough bread on the master's table that even little dogs like me can get some crumbs. Translation, what she said is, I know that I'm unworthy, but there's so much grace and love that flows off of your table that even somebody like me that's unworthy, there's enough love that you care even for me and my sick daughter. So would you release your love here? And Jesus turns to her and said, I've never seen faith like that anywhere. Your daughter's alive and well. What prayer is in the Spirit is when you perceive the love of God and you release it. I would go so far as to say, watch this, prayer and how much you pray shows how much you get all the rest of those. Because prayerlessness is the sign of either extreme arrogance or extreme unbelief. Extreme arrogance means you don't really think you need God's help. You're strong in yourself. Or extreme unbelief, you're not really convinced that God's love is real, and so you don't ask Him for it. If you are prayerless, okay? If you are prayerless, which, by the way, what I mean by that is you pray 5 minutes a week. 1 minute a day or, you know, one time all in 5 minutes. You have a very lackluster prayer life. If you are prayerless, it's not because you're not self-disciplined. It's not because you don't need to form some better habits. You are prayerless because you are arrogant and unbelieving, and you need to deal with the real problem. If you were not arrogant, you would know you needed God's help. If you were believing, you would know how willing He is to give it, and you would find yourself praying at all times and all places because you would know how desperate you are for the power of God. So if you're prayerless, don't blame it on your lack of self-discipline. Don't put it in the reasons you don't diet. You put it in the category that you have a belief in a gospel problem, and when you understand that you can be strong in confidence of God and you're weak in yourself, you will pray. Paul Miller, this guy's book I wrote called The Praying Life, book I read, excuse me, not wrote, if you're not praying, you are the quietly confident that your time, money, and talent are all you really need in life. You see what Paul's saying here? Let the gospel dominate your thinking. Let it dominate your thinking. Let it come out every pore of your face and your body. Pray in it. Think in it. Love in it. Put on the spiritual armor. You ought to do that every day. I don't mean necessarily you go through and think about all the different pieces, but you ought to apply the gospel to yourself every day. You ought to learn to think through the implications of the gospel for your life every day. Not once a week, not once every 3 weeks when we do communion, every day. Apply the gospel to you. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Make it the core of who you are. All right? Let's bow our heads. If we could, in all of our campuses, you bow your heads. We're going to go into a prayer time. Before we get into it, I'm going to ask one question, and then your campus pastor is going to come and he's going to lead you. This is the question from Ephesians. Do you know Jesus? Jesus is the only Savior. He's the only one who can save you from yourself, from your sin. He's the only one who gives power. The gospel is this. Listen, you and I have separated ourselves from God by our choice, by our sin. But because of God's great love, He pursued you to earth, went on a cross, and suffered the penalty for your sin. So that all who would receive it could receive His power and His healing and be made His children, His sons and daughters again. If you have never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, right now, say to Him, and you want to, Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know. And I need your salvation. So I surrender my life to you right now. Say it to Him from your heart. Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner and I know I need your salvation. I'm powerless against sin and death and the enemy. I know I need your salvation. So I receive it right now and I surrender myself to you. Take me to heaven to be with you forever. God, the message of Ephesians is clear. We need Jesus. Some of our marriages are a wreck. Some of our personal lives are a wreck. We know the real problem is sin, and the answer is Jesus. I pray that those that are within the sound of my voice would trust Christ today. Seal in them what you have begun, I pray in Jesus' name.